Beginning of the year, we took a three-week break from our look at Shalom, the concept we're going after all year, and turns out it's going to be a four-week break. I'm going to push our series one more week, this whole idea of remembering and reforming, because together the church is experiencing unique levels of disenfranchisement. Some of the latest data that we're trusting says about one in five or so consistent, wholehearted Christians have stopped going to worship since the pandemic and don't have plans yet to return. And so we're asking the larger question, hey, why do we get together anyway? How come we're doing this? What are we hoping to find? Because like each one of you, I know that I need to discover a new hope. That in Jesus, our tomorrows are better. Now, every church is somehow going to express itself in this in and out and upwardly directions. In, meaning the relationships. We are a sacred network. It's often said, you don't go to church, you are the church. We all somehow express our worship to God and connect with the living one. Worship is what we give to our God, not of course a product that we consume. And of course, we're all sent out. Good news, essentially biologically, demands to be shared. So as we experience the goodness of God, we bring that out into this world and pursue God's gospel of the kingdom, of the inbreaking way that God wants it from heaven into earth, and wondering together, maybe God is telling us, church, y'all don't need to reinvent the wheel. Maybe what we need to do is remember what the church is all about, and like the church has from the beginning, reform what needs reformation. Church, I was at our denomination's annual gathering of pastors over there in balmy Chicago last week. And as we united together in this sacred network that we are of other ministers coming together, and I heard literally dozens and dozens of stories from my colleagues and friends, all of us with the same one, a strange warmth happened to me of encouragement. We are not in this alone. We have each other. And as we look into each other's eyes, and as we share from the depths of our heart, somehow God works a miracle and brings us together. So, living God, we bow before you today. And we are here to remember what is important in life, to follow in your ways, to offer to you what is best in us, knowing that only you, God, can quench our thirst. We pray that, Lord, in your name, amen. To show some honor for how sacred and special the Word of God is, could I ask that you would stand as I read this story from John chapter 4? A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' if you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You may have a seat. Well, speaking of springs of water, last year I showed you this picture here of a spring of water that showed up in my yard on accident or somehow. I thought it was a broken sprinkler, and it turned out to be a spring of water. It was very amusing. Fascinated by this water that showed up out of nowhere. But then I got sick of it and piped it out into the prairie in my backyard. And I thought to myself, man, what are the odds that the little piece of corner of the world that I live in would have that happen? Turns out, pretty good, because I got another one as soon as I piped that one out. No joke, it's this picture here. Only this one's not quite as amusing. Okay, this picture was taken the other day. It looks like snowmelt coming down the concrete stairs right there. That's a spring, and that's the garage up there kind of behind the fence. It's not amusing at all because it's a very slow spring, like barely a gallon an hour or something, and some days it totally dries out and doesn't produce anything. But this one is located somewhere under my garage, and this is what it's doing to the foundation of my garage. In this picture, you can see it. See that blue snap line? Yeah, that's where the floor is supposed to be. It sank about 8 inches so far. And it's a really slow spring. It's a super slow, sometimes not even there, spring of water. But slowly, in small ways, consistently, change happens. Big change. As we go after things slowly, as we take things in small ways, huge change can come about. Jesus is connecting faith to water in this context. He's using one of his favorite moves. That's just connecting with nature to spiritual things and connecting with whatever they're talking about right in front of them. He's able to draw analogy out of it. And the analogy, of course, of water and faith could go in so many different directions. But we want to pay attention here this morning to just one of the ways that this water in slow and in small ways can change really big things. It's one of the dynamics that plays itself out through the whole interaction that Jesus has with this woman of Samaria. We remember that Jesus called this out specifically. He said the kingdom comes in small ways. It's like yeast going into the bread. It's like the least of the ingredients, but it affects the entire thing. He said it's like a mustard seed. It's like the small seed that it turns into this gigantic, huge mustard seed bush thing. It starts small, but slowly, consistently over time, it changes just about everything. The pandemic time has produced some sort of atmosphere that we all need to make huge, sweeping, large changes with our lives and how it is that we go about things, because everything before was apparently wrong. It's brought on us this idea of we're going to change how we work or don't work. It's going to change how it is we are socially. It's going to change how we shop. It's going to change how we school. Large sweeping changes that have come about. And I think that there is some incredible beauty in some of the change that we've seen. And sometimes there's a place for the large and the sweeping change. But what's be remembered is that Jesus' approach was the small and the slow, consistently over time that then changes everything. You see, the Father's big idea is to renew all things. It's to take everything where it is and renew it through the coming of the kingdom of God, the way that God wants things to be. That sounds like a large sweeping change. And so you'd think, well, Jesus, you're going to have to pack out the Roman Colosseum night after night, two shows on Wednesday, travel everywhere, raise all kinds of funds. Make sure that this sweeping change happens. But Jesus' approach is to focus on one of the smallest nations, Israel. He unapologetically laser focused on the people of Israel and had no problem with that. He dipped his toe occasionally into some cross-cultural ministries, but he knew that that was not his to do, and it would be somebody else's later on to do. Jesus does know that the good news will go global. He understands that, but not like a tidal wave, rather like a slow, small spring. He didn't rally up a huge crowd in Samaria. He sat down with one woman and built a relationship with her. You can take a breath. You don't got to change everything. You don't need to re-examine all of it. But you do need to do the next right thing in a small and a slow way. Whatever it is that God is calling us to, there's this huge pressure to make all these changes. And change is warranted and reformation is needed, but slow and in small ways. Just look at how the story is played out. Jesus started this 2,000 years ago. If our God is anything, our God is patient. If our God is love, and therefore God is patient. You don't have to change everything. We simply have to do the next right thing, like we see Jesus doing in John chapter 4. We look at that inn, that network that he is here building, this relationship as Jesus crosses over a border. He's building this relationship in small and slow ways, very consistently. You see, part of the trouble with the large and the sweeping changes that we would like to think we need to make is that when we do things too big, the particulars get lost. And we start generalizing. We start stereotyping. For all of those who are involved in law enforcement these days, you have a new stereotype that is on you over the last several years about who you are. For anybody who is the first one here in their family to this country, if you're an immigrant, especially if you are one with brown or black skin, you have a stereotype that you are wearing. As we do things too large, we get too general and we start to stereotype. It's exactly what has happened here between the Jews and the Samaritans. They backed way off. They were not in intimate contact with one another, and so they started stereotyping one another. They started generalizing. When we go slow, when we go small, we are able to see people. And we humanize them again, recognizing that nobody can fit inside of that stereotype. So instead of lump summing this woman into this large category, Jesus enters this town. He doesn't go around it like most people, keeping their distance and their stereotypes alive. He goes through the town and he starts one relationship. He saw her as a human, not as they were trained to see them by their community as these half-breeds from the Assyrians from so long ago. They weren't pure people. They were close, but not quite right. Now we are told to pick sides in relationships. We're told to pick sides. We're told to huddle up with our side, and we're told to conquer the other side. But watch how Jesus approaches relationship in the slow and the small. He shows up not with this theology about where they are inaccurate. He shows up not wagging his finger about her dumpster fire of a relationship history that she has. He doesn't show up saying, "Let me fix you." He shows up, watch this, what Jesus does. He shows up in need. His first move to build this relationship is to express his need. Can you get me a drink? They were on the road. He was thirsty, and he didn't have anything to gather the water with. And so he shows up to this woman to build this relationship in need. In Jesus, we see the slow and small ways that we need to remember about how relationships actually function. Vulnerability is the key to building relationships. Where there is no vulnerability, there is no relationship. Love is essentially saying, here is my heart, I'm trusting it with you. Jesus builds this real trusting relationship with her because he starts with his need. We have to trust one another with ourselves. And we have to do that wisely. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 7 at the tail end of his Sermon on the Mount to not throw our pearls before swines, because the swines will trample them underfoot and then they will turn and they will maul you. One of the things Jesus meant by them is you and your deepest and your most vulnerable self, it can't be trusted with everyone. It has to be given to spaces that are trustworthy, because swines don't understand what a pearl is, so they'll step all over it. And some of you have had that experience where you've got that vulnerability hangover because you shared a little bit too much, and those people didn't know what to do with it. We trust ourselves to one another, doing it wisely. Trust is what builds the relationship when we show each other who we really are, what we're really dreaming, and the inner, deeper parts of ourselves. So Jesus starts with this, and he knows that this is a person that he can trust because she's at a low place in life. She showed up to the well at noon. It's most likely because she knew no one else will be there at that time. It's the hottest time of the day, and everyone else will go in the evening or the morning so that they will avoid the heat. She showed up at noon, likely trying to avoid people now. She has an 0-5 track record of marriage. That's humbling. Life has humbled this woman. And we also remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, blessed are, and this is how he starts his inaugural address about what the kingdom of God looks like. He says, the entry place is right here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those whose life have knocked them all the way down their rope, and at the very end of their rope, the best thing that they can do is let go. And life humbles us. Jesus says we only get into the kingdom as we go into it as children, humble and poor in spirit. She's at a low point, and he knows that people, when they're at low points, can hear better and are so hungry for what can be changed and willing to trust and try it. Jesus gives her one of his biggest pearls, one of his hugest gems. In verse 25, she's saying, hey, there's this Messiah coming. And for the very first time in Jesus' ministry, he goes, that's me. I'm that one. He has not told Israel, because they can't hear it just yet. And he hasn't told his disciples because they're not quite ready for it. When someone discovers it, he tells them to keep a lid on it and don't tell people because they're not ready. When we're at low places, we can hear better. A pastor friend of mine told the story of this interesting week he had, where in the same week he got to do a devotional for the Denver Broncos, and it was the year after they won the Super Bowl with Manning. And then that same week he did a devotional for the homeless shelter in his community. And he said, I gave the exact same message. And afterwards, the players came up to me and said, thanks for the great message, Pastor. And he said, after the homeless one, he said, they were like drinking it up like they hadn't had water in years. Like they had just traveled across the desert with nothing, and they were just swallowing it whole. Lower places keep our ears open in better ways. Jesus comes to her, not even having a bucket, expecting to drink from the same cup that she is drinking from. He's trying to create a communion there at the well. And he comes to her with one of the greatest honors that we can give to one another by simply asking, I need your help. I need your help on this. I can't do it on my own. Well, like a surgeon, Jesus takes these slow and small steps, and he's moving to talk about the deepest of things, worship. They talk about worship. When we hear that term, we often think church service or something. But when they were talking about that, they were thinking, what is the most valuable thing that I can give myself to and then find meaning and purpose within it? We do well to see that the question is never, will I worship? But the question is always, what am I worshiping? No one's life will be denied. Something will get the top spot of what is most valuable as we will all attempt to quench our thirst. Meaning and significance and intimacy and worship, I've been told it's like water. We all need it. And when we don't have any water, we'll drink anything that's even close to it. He asked her, Jesus did, go get your husband. In other words, he asked her, can we talk about what you've been trying to quench your thirst with, but it's only leaving you thirstier? This whole idea that a man will complete you somehow, they won't. And the more that you expect that from them, the worse the relationship will become. In 2 Kings chapter 17, the Samaritans are said to have worshiped gods from 5 different countries. They're spreading out their loyalties. She's drinking in men, and she's had 5 husbands already, and they're not quenching their thirst. Anything that we give ourselves to find that meaning, to find that intimacy, that's what we're worshiping. Anything that we do that to other than God is what the scriptures call an idol. The problem with idols is that they work until they don't. They work until they don't. She's had 5 husbands. She's on her 6th man. Idols work until they don't work. Now, speaking of idols, we know that the Super Bowl is coming right up in another couple of weeks, and that means one thing. Best commercials of the year are right about to show up. This year, for 30 seconds, you too, if you pay $6 million, can put a commercial on the Super Bowl. Our world, of course, is framed with advertisement because so many of us, one of the main idols of our culture, of course, is consumption. Now, we can't sell products anymore to consume things. You can't say, hey, buy some sugar water or some chemicals that taste like food. That doesn't sell. You've got to go for the deeper level of things so that people try to find a little bit more meaning in these. I want to show you 2 quick commercials, one from 1979 and one from 2014. And I want to ask you, what are they selling?
Mr. Green?
Yeah.
You need any help?
Mm-mm.
I just want you to know, I think you're the best ever.
Yeah, sure.
Want my Coke? It's okay, you can have it.
No.
Really, you can have it.
Okay.
A Coke and a smile makes me feel good, makes me feel nice.
Be around.
That's the way it should be. I like to see.
Hey, kid.
The whole world is smiling with me. Coca-Cola has life. Have a Coke and
thanks, Mean Joe.
Smile.
You sell mood. You sell relationship. You sell atmosphere. You sell a way of life. You don't sell sugar water and chemicals that taste like food. Which is so strange is that idols work until they don't. This generation has more stuff than any generation's ever had. And we're still so very thirsty. Jesus is saying to them, the hour is now. The people will worship in spirit and in truth, the one living God. And this point is he's trying to make is like, until God is at the undisputed top, until it's only God we're worshiping, we'll just stay thirsty. It's worship God first or not at all. It's exactly like a marriage. It doesn't work if the other spouse is not valued above every other relationship. It will face failure if it is one among many. Well, we finally and further see the slow and the small working its change out as she is transformed and immediately sent out. She's transformed and immediately sent out, and she does not go out with this large plan of how to reach the whole world. And her theology is still very suspect about what it is, but she's encountered God, and it was good. And then she's simply sharing that news. She's doing exactly what the risen Jesus told his followers to do in the book of Acts. I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth and be my witnesses. Not the prosecutor, not the defense, not the jury, and not the judge, but the witness. The witness is what he asks us to do. And when we experience something as good, we want to carry it to those who we care about. She told all of her friends, this man told me everything about me. He didn't really tell her everything about her. What he did was put his finger on the pulse of what was driving the behavior, of what was motivating her living, and he showed a different way. In other words, he set her free. And so she, of course, proclaims this good news out of a place of fullness, not of emptiness. Israel was waiting for something cataclysmic to happen, the kingdom of God exploding onto the scene. A little bit further down in the story, in verse 35, Jesus is talking with his disciples, debriefing this interaction. And he says, in 4 months, the harvest is coming. You want this big sweeping event, one of the high points of the year. And then he tells them point blank, but look around you. Look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. Y'all want some big, huge moment, some tidal wave to change everything, but change comes slow and it comes small, consistently in the same direction, and it changes everything. The slow, small drips have destroyed my garage. Look around you, Jesus says. And she first received this hope, and then she was able to even, in a better way, give new hope to other people. She could see a better tomorrow. Hope was somehow born inside of her in these slow and small ways. Now, slow and small is the rule, but like all rules, there are exceptions. Did you know that Israel fell to Babylon, and for 92 years they were held captive? Some of them dragged away to this other city. Some of them left there, but their wall, their boundary, their identity, what made them was torn down for 92 years. But then hope showed up in the man of Nehemiah, and in 52 days that wall was rebuilt. And they were able to establish who they were again, their identity, themselves. You know, we each of us right now need that time by the well with Jesus. And so the Spirit can show up and teach us what we don't know, show us what is driving us, give us a new way to find a better tomorrow, to receive the hope he wants to give us, and to offer hope to all those in our neighborhoods and in our networks. It was the year 1914, and the true story, a man named Ira Yates, he ran a little grocery store in a town called Rankin, Texas. There was another man named Hickox, who was from Pecos, Texas. And he liked what he saw in the store, and he wanted to make an exchange with the man. He said, "You give me your store, and I'll give you 16,000 acres in Pecos." People warned him against this trade because it was so foolish. They said to him, "Buffaloes know better to go there." They don't. Crows fly over that piece of land. It's a horrible trade. You can't, it's worthless land. Don't take it. But Yates always wanted to be a rancher. It's what was driving him and what he saw about it in his future. So he took the trade. And for 10 long years, Ira and his wife slaved away trying to scratch out a living, trying to work a ranch out in this what appeared to everybody as absolutely worthless land that they could barely keep up on the taxes for. As he was getting desperate, even though he was advised against it by the experts, he approached Transcontinental Oil to see if they would be willing to try some test wells on his property. And even though the experts said it's a bad shot, it's not likely, they went ahead and drilled 5 test wells. And on October 28th, 1926, they pulled 9,000 barrels of crude oil out of this man's land. Everything in his life changed instantly. For over a decade, they argued, they scraped, they sweated, they stayed up late, they racked their brains trying to figure it out because they didn't know what was under their feet. It's as if the living God came into Samaria and simply said, "Oh, woman, you don't even know how beautiful you are. So God, would you plant that hope in us today? A hope that can only come from you, that as we stand at the end of our ropes, Lord, give us the courage to let go. To fall, Lord, into your welcoming arms so that you can do in us, individually, in us together, what we could never do on our own. Lord, plant that hope in us today. We pray. Amen.